Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 9. 1 Samuel 6, 1 through 9. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" Then they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and a hitch, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold with which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. And watch, if it goes up by the way to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this hour to you. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would do a great work in the hearts of those here, and that you would teach us from your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been in the section of 1 Samuel that deals with the movement of the ark. You'll recall that for weeks now I've said from chapter 3 through chapter 6, following the ark is the key to the text. As the ark goes, so goes the story. And so we've been seeing that for weeks now. And back in chapter 4, you'll remember that the message was entitled, "Where is the glory?" Israel had used the ark as a rabbit's foot. They had treated it without the respect it was due. They had thought it was a good luck charm, if you will, and that if they had this box with them in the battles, that they would certainly win. Well, they were sorely mistaken. 2 battles they lost, 34,000 men died. And at the end of that chapter, you'll remember that the wife of Phinehas had a boy, and she named it Ichabod, which is, "Where is the glory?" or "The glory has departed." And so we're left at the end of that chapter with this story, or with this idea of the glory having departed from Israel. But what's ironic is, as we move through the story, rather than the glory having departed, God receives more glory as he moves and does a victory tour in the land of Philistia. And so rather than the glory ending, it has actually been expanding beyond the wildest dreams of the Israelites. And so the point is that God will receive glory. He will receive glory in what we consider bad circumstances. He will receive glory in what we consider good circumstances. He will be glorified. That is his business. And so we see that as we move through these chapters. In chapter 5, we saw that the first place that the ark went was the temple of Dagon. We talked about the fact that he was in the territory and the very temple of this pagan deity, which was a capital, or a small d, rather. And yet he was the trophy in that room, and that he glorified himself by smashing this idol. And we said that God is in the business of smashing idols. He becomes the trophy that was to be paraded around the land of Philistia, but he, in fact, is the one doing a victory tour. And you'll remember that he was going, the ark was traveling through the major cities in the land of the Philistines. And so we see in verse 6 through verse 12 in chapter 5, the invisible hand of the Lord moving the story. You'll remember in verses 6 and 7 in chapter 5, there's a curse on Ashdod. That's the first place that the ark went after leaving the temple. It went to the city of Ashdod. Then in verse 8 through 9, it went to the city of Gath, and it caused a curse on them. Then in chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, we saw the curse on the city of Ekron. You'll remember that the Philistines weren't the brightest bulbs in the drawer, and they didn't learn very quickly. And as they kept moving the hot potato from city to city, things progressively got worse until finally they had had enough. And so as we come to chapter 6, they've had their fill of the ark of the God of Israel and the curses that have come. You remember there was tumors, there was boils, there was some debate in the commentaries and many Hebrew scholars on exactly what these were, whether they were hemorrhoids or whether they were boils on the skin, or whether it was something like the bubonic plague that was being taken around by mice or rats. The reality of it is it was horrible, whatever it was, and it became worse. And by the time it got to Ekron, the people of Ekron said, "We don't want it. Return to sender, postage paid." And so as we come to chapter 6, we see here that that's where we find ourselves, and we're going to see the solution that the Philistines come up with. And if you can't see the board, I've entitled this message, "The Blind Leading the Blind." And that'll give you some idea about what this chapter is going to tell us. The blind leading the blind. And it breaks really well into three parts. Number one, verse one, the problem. The problem. The narrator summarizes what the issue is. Number two, the proposal, verses 2 through 3. The proposal. And finally, number three, verse 4 through 9, the preparation. The preparation. So first, let's look at the problem, verse 1. The problem. Verse 1, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now, you'll remember, I said the focal point is the ark in chapters 3 through 6. This is no different in chapter 6. And it's the ark of the Lord. This word is Yahweh. And it's really referred to three different ways. If you remember, as we've gone through chapter 3, 4, and 5, I've said this a few times. First, it's called the Ark of God, and that's the primary title that the author gives it. The writer of the book of 1 Samuel usually calls it the Ark of God. Number two, it's also referred to as the Ark of the Lord, as it is here. And this was used during the scene in Dagon's temple. And the idea was to contrast the idol, this man-made piece of ceramic, with the God of the universe, Yahweh, a name that the Jews wouldn't even write. They were so scared of it. And so it's a contrast between this pagan idol and the God of the universe. And finally, the third way it's referred to in these chapters is the Ark of the God of Israel. Now, this is the typical description that the Philistines use, the Ark of the God of Israel. And I find that fascinating because it's the Ark of the God of Israel. It's not our Ark. It's not the God of the Philistines. It's the God of the Israelites. So that's the primary way that they refer to it. But notice that it says the Ark of the Lord had been in the country for 7 months. Now, the author states this, I think, for two reasons. Number one, he wants to state a historical fact. As you know, when you go through the scriptures, many times the biblical writers use phrases like this or terminology and dates and times to establish the fact that this is an historical event. But I think more importantly, it highlights the time period because this, as you know from being a student of the scriptures, is a biblical number to signify completion or perfection. As you go through the Bible, the number 7 refers to the number of completeness, that God has completed his work, if you will, in the land of the Philistines. And so I think that's the implication here of this phrase, 7 months. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, did the Philistines resist sending back the ark due to pride? 7 months is a long period of time, especially when you're being afflicted by the bubonic plague or hemorrhoids or some major tumor. And so as it's moved through the country, 7 months is a tremendously long period of time. Now, you remember I said in the ancient Near East in previous lessons was commonplace that when you defeated a foe, you would take their god and you would parade it to say, "Our God is bigger than your God." Well, just the reverse was happening here. Rather than this becoming a trophy, it had now become a tremendous detriment. And so 7 months, I think, is a sad commentary on the fact that man's heart is so hard that the Philistines weren't ready to send it back for 7 months. Think about that. It shows you, and as remember, when it moved from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, the price of poker increased. God's afflictions and calamities increased. By the time it got to Ekron, most of the city had been wiped out, we learned at the end of chapter 5. And so it's a tremendously long period of time. And I think we see this today even in man's heart, don't we? That many men are unwilling, because of their pride, to submit to the God of the universe, aren't they? They're too proud. They're too proud to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and humble themselves under his hand. Now, from the beginning, it seems as though the Philistines were aware of where these afflictions were coming from, weren't they? And I think we'll get into this in more detail here later on in the lesson. But I think it's what Paul says in Romans 1. They were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Matthew Henry says this, quote, 7 months the Philistines were punished with the presence of the ark. So long as it was a plague to them, because they would not send it home sooner. Note, sinners lengthen out their own miseries by obstinately refusing to part with their sins. Egypt's plagues would have been fewer than 10 if Pharaoh's heart had not been hardened not to let the people go, end quote. So what's fascinating is in chapter 5, the ark is a political problem. You remember I talked about the G8 summit that they held in chapter 5? They had two of them in chapter 5. They had all the political leaders come from all the land, and they met, I'm sure, and they discussed, what are we going to do? We've got a political problem on our hands. And they passed it around from city to city until finally nobody wanted it anymore. Well, now in chapter 6, it's going to become a religious problem. It's going to become a religious problem. So what they're going to do this chapter is they're going to call all the religious leaders of the land. The political leaders didn't really get it done. So now they're going to go to the religious leaders, and it's become a religious problem. And they're going to try to figure out how they can send this ark away, but more importantly, how they can do it without further infuriating the God of Israel. And you can see as we go through here, they're not going to have a clue how to do that. So we come to the second part of the section, which is verse 2 through 3, the proposal. Here's the proposal they make. Look at verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. So this is in your scorecard. This is the G8 summit number 3. Okay? This is the national summit the third time. Okay? The first two didn't work. But now, notice this. They're going to call in the experts. I know. Let's call in the experts. These are the religious elite. These are the best trained religious experts in the country. And so they come to the religious leaders of the land. What's fascinating about this is men are always impressed and always have been impressed with religious hierarchy, aren't they? Most churches that you go into, men wear robes and they have crucifix. Men sit in wooden boxes so that another man with a crucifix and a robe sits in the box next to him and says, "Father, I have sinned." And they have candles glowing and they have beautiful churches, which in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with a beautiful cathedral. But men are impressed with religiosity. They're always impressed by that. And so the Philistines call these religious leaders with their formalism. I'm sure they're very impressed with their knowledge of religion. But notice that while the people express confusions, the priests and the diviners are going to unite everybody with a solution. They're still not 100% certain that what they think the God of Israel is doing is actually happening. So the diviners and the priests are going to unite them in exactly what's taking place. Now, as you know from Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Israelites were forbidden from such practices. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 and 14 says this, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to." Now, the reason that they do that is why? They don't have the revelation of God. God had not revealed himself to them. So the Israelites were to look to the revelation of God. In fact, as he goes on there, Moses says, God will raise up for you a prophet. In a sense, Moses was a type of what would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, capital P, that would come. Now, this word here for the diviners is a fortune teller or a magician, soothsayers. We saw the same thing in the book of Exodus. Mark's been going through with the diviners that were used there. But Israel didn't need them because Israel had the word of God. Notice the question that the Philistines asked. They ask a key question. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? The mere question, the mere verbalizing of this question really admits defeat, doesn't it? Think about it. What are we going to do with this thing? Every city it goes to, it wreaks havoc. People are dying. And so they're admitting defeat by merely asking the question. We give up, they're saying. Help! Help! You have to pity the Philistines. They are at the end of themselves, and they're unaware of how to solve the problem. Well, fortunately, they have these religious leaders, right? But notice this. They ask the right question, but they're not going to receive the right answer, are they? They're going to ask the right question, but they're not going to get the right answer. Because without God's revelation, man is lost. That's the thing that we see in this text, is that blind men seek blind men. Because without the word of God, man is blind. Man is dead. Revelation, by definition, is something that would not have been known if God had not revealed it. Now, if I didn't want you to know me, I could move to Australia and you would have a real hard time knowing me. If that's man to man and I can hide myself from you, how much more could God have hidden himself from man? Infinitely so. But God has condescended to make himself known, not only in a person, Jesus Christ, but in the Word of God. And so the Philistines are lost because they have no word from God. Hosea 4:6 says this, my people are destroyed. This is the Israelites. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Now, they had knowledge and rejected it. The Philistines didn't have the privileges that the Israelites did. And you contrast that with the Philippian jailer. What's the Philippian jailer ask? These people are saying, what are we going to do with the ark? What did the Philippian jailer say? Acts 16, verse 30 and 31. Sirs, he says to Paul and his friend, what must I do to be saved? And what does Paul say? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Here he had come to the end of himself, and fortunately, he had the very revelation of God in these two men who gave him the truth. Notice what else they say. Tell us, how shall we send it to its place? Blind men consulting blind men. They say, send it away. We don't want to repent, and we don't want to seek mercy from the God of the universe. We don't want to do what Rahab did. We just want it gone. We just want it gone. You remember last week I said that this is the same thing that our society has done today, isn't it? We just want God to be lost. We just want him gone. Why? Why are men blind? Why are men ignorant? Because they don't want to be accountable to the God of the universe. They want to be able to sin with impunity. And so they tell God, the God of Israel, to be gone, which is symbolized by this box. David Payne in his commentary says this, quote, to the Philistines, the ark had been at first a prized military trophy. And now it had become a liability, something, in fact, so dangerous that it was not even clear how to get rid of it. You know, as I thought, end quote, as I thought about this when I was studying, you know, really, you know, in America, if you pull out a dollar bill, what do you see on the dollar bill? It says what? In God we trust. You know what it should be now? In man we trust. That's what it is. Either in themselves, or in the political leaders of the day, or in most of the religious leaders that we have, we trust in man. That's what America has become. And it's no different here with the Philistines. Why? Because the heart of man is no different. The heart of man is the same in all eras. Verse 3, they said, if you send away, here's the religious leaders, they, the religious elite, said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty-handed, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. They said. Now, this is the sad part of the story. These men are at the end of themselves. The nation is. They've asked all the right questions. They're on the right track, and yet they're going to blind men for the answers, and they're going to get nothing but bad answers. The people look to the religious establishment for wisdom and direction, and the same sadly happens today when men go to the wrong people for spiritual insight. They seek religious leaders today, or they seek conferences, and they get all the wrong answers. They get all the wrong answers because they do not seek the Lord in His Word. These leaders have limited knowledge. They actually have, surprisingly, a decent amount of knowledge. We're going to see that in a minute. But it's limited knowledge. It's not true knowledge. It's not true knowledge. You can have memorized the Bible and be dead as a stone. Limited knowledge is not true knowledge. Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20. Isaiah says this, when then you say, consult the mediums and the spirits who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Don't go to mediums and spirits, Isaiah says. Consult the God of the universe. He goes on in verse 20. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. He says, consult the scripture. Otherwise, you're in darkness. That's what Isaiah says. Now, we're going to see here the religious leaders do have some working knowledge of the truth. Look at this. And if you want to write these down in number, I have them numbered. Number one, notice what they say. The ark of the God of Israel. That word there is the word Elohim in Hebrew. And that's, as you know, the word that's used in chapter 1 of Genesis. The name of God as creator. The one who created all things. And so they understand this idea that God is the creator of the universe. But they're really declaring defeat by just virtually saying that. They're making Dagon exactly what he is, a worthless pagan idol. And so the first thing is they use the name Elohim, and they understand in some sense that this is the God of Israel. Number two, notice they say, do not send it away empty. Do not send it empty. Now, what they're doing unwittingly, no doubt, because they haven't been given the law of God, is they're directly speaking a command from the Mosaic Law. This concept is directly from the Mosaic Law. Exodus chapter 23, verse 5 says this, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days, there's the number of perfection, you are to eat unleavened bread. And as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. You see that? And so they have, in some sense, unwittingly spoken this command. Number three, look what they say. You shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Isn't that fascinating? You shall return to him a guilt offering. They know about making restitution, the concept of making restitution. But notice, they don't have a clue how to do that. Isn't that interesting? They know about doing it, but they don't know how to do it properly. This is as old as the scriptures. Genesis chapter 4. Remember two brothers, Cain and Abel? Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 and following. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, where would these two brothers have gotten the concept of an offering? Well, how about when the animal was slaughtered for their parents and God had taken the blood of this violently killed animal, the first time death had occurred, except for the spiritual death that Adam and Eve had when they disobeyed, and he had clothed them with the skins of the animals. No doubt their parents told them about the bloody sacrifice, the fact that God is only approached through a bloody sacrifice and no other. And so this concept of an offering was given to these two boys. But look at what Cain does. He brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Why? Because Cain brought the fruit of his hands. Cain did not bring a blood sacrifice. Cain was proud, no doubt, of his kumquats or whatever he brought. But God says, I don't take kumquats as currency. I take the violent shedding of blood. Because if you sin, you must die. And if you offend me, you must pay the penalty. Or something else must pay the penalty. Which is why Jesus Christ had to die. And so we see the same thing here with the Philistines. They know about making restitution, but they're going about it like Cain did. These are the descendants of Cain. Number four. Notice it says this. The leaders say, then you will be healed. They understand the concept that the God of Israel has the ability to heal them. He caused it. He, therefore, is the only one who can bring healing. He brought the plague, and he can alone can remove it. Psalm 30, verse 2 says this. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Any of you in here today physically needing health, spiritually needing health, the God of the Bible says, cry out to me, and I will heal you. He lives to hear the prayer of the sinner. Number five, and it will be known to you, notice this, why his hand is not removed to you, is not removed from you. You notice they see his hand as the first great cause. He is the first cause in all things. And they recognize that he is the first cause. So notice that their verbiage provides further evidence for the true God, and it does nothing but what? Further reveal his glory. Out of the mouths of ignorant men, God continues to get glory. It's like Caiaphas saying it's beneficial for one man to die for the nation. Well, unwittingly, he was saying the very thing God would do. He was saying it for another reason, but he was still speaking the truth. So despite their limited knowledge, they still remain blind to the full truth. And this is exactly what Jesus dealt with in his day with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees knew the word of God, didn't they? Jesus said in John 5, you think that in the scriptures, you seek me in the scriptures, but you don't recognize that they testify of me. You have the Bible memorized, but you don't get the point. Matthew 15:14, Jesus said this, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Well, that's exactly, isn't it? That's a New Testament commentary on 1 Samuel 6. That's exactly what that is. So strong spiritual leadership is critical in all areas of life. It's critical at work. How many of our employees that we work with every day are lost? No idea why things happen. They live like the Philistines. Everything's by chance. Let me tell you something. Something tragic happens in their lives, you better be there to give them the truth, because they're going to be reeling. How about at home? My little kids ask questions you can't believe. Every day, these little kids, 6 and 7 years old, they come up with these unbelievable questions, deep questions. You better have answers for them. You're leading them. You're training them. How about among your family members? Many of you, like me, have lost family members, and we are the truth to these people. And so strong spiritual leadership is critical in all areas of life, because had the Philistines had the answers, then God could have had mercy on them to some extent. But they're seeking the answers in all the wrong places. So despite their desperate situation physically, the Philistines lack the necessary revelation for spiritual salvation. They just want physical help, but what they really need is spiritual help. Romans 10, verse 14 and following tells us how critical this issue is with regard to evangelism. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? This is the answer to the pygmy in Africa. What about the pygmy in Africa who's going to die? Well, get a boat, go down the Gitche Gumbi River and talk to him about Christ. Okay, if you're so worried about the pygmy, go. How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, one of the overriding things of this text is how blessed we are to have the Word of God being taught, to have the Word of God in our hands in the Scriptures. The Philistines didn't have the privileges the Israelites did. They didn't appropriate them like they should have, but the Philistines didn't even have those privileges. What a blessing it is to have the Word of God and to have that privilege. Finally, number three, the preparation, verse 4 through 9, the preparation. Verse 4, then they said, what shall be the guilt offering with which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. Notice they say 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords. Now, remember, I said they had limited knowledge, and we went through all that list of things that manifest the fact that they have some working knowledge. Well, now's where it starts to get a little squirrely, because they're going to be totally off their rocker here. Man's feeble attempt to appease the God of the universe. As I said earlier, these are the descendants of Cain. They basically say, fashion these idols with your own hands. That's basically what they're saying. Limited knowledge is not true knowledge. They're reduced to guessing and divination. And that's where man ends up. Without the revelation of God, he's reduced to guessing. He's reduced to chance. He's reduced to divination, mysticism, whatever you want to call it. As many today are, you ask people today, how do you approach God? If they even believe he exists, ask somebody that on a plane next time or wherever you have an opportunity to dialogue with somebody about the things of God. Ask them, how do you approach God? You'll get all kinds of crazy answers, because without the scriptures, man is lost. They were given a myriad of ways and they were all wrong. The blind leading the blind. And so we have to be sympathetic to the Philistines. We have to recognize the grace of God, that God has distinguished certain people to understand the truth. He has revealed himself to certain people. The Israelites, while not appropriating it, were still given the blessing of understanding. The Philistines had no prophet. They had no priest in Israel that they could go to. God had chosen the nation of Israel. Amos 3, verses 1 and 2 says this, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which you brought up from the land of Egypt. Listen to this. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. And so this nation, Israel, was given the blessing of the scriptures. And this nation, the Philistines, was not. Why are you a Christian and your neighbor's not? Why are you a Christian and your dad's not, or your brother's not, or your sister's not? Because you're smarter? Because you just figured it out? You were playing with the Rubik's Cube one day and you got all the colors to line up? No. It's because of the grace of God. God has opened your heart and given you the ability, like he did Lydia. He opened her heart and gave her understanding. And all through the scriptures we see that. Why was Cain ignorant and Abel not? Because of the unmerited grace of God. And for you to think anything else is the height of arrogance, is the height of pride. It's as if you go to heaven and say, God, boy, am I glad I figured it out before I died. Can you imagine? But that's what you're saying. If you say, I just figured it out, I'm smarter than everybody else. No, it's the distinguishing grace of God. Notice it says, for one plague, in verse 4, was on all of you and on your lords. Notice that apparently it wasn't just the cities of Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. During these 7 months, the whole nation of the Philistines was affected. The whole nation of the Philistines was affected. It's really interesting, the whole concept of representation here in this plague, which we don't have time to get into. But notice that lost men seek the advice from lost religious establishment, and they don't even care whether it's true or not. And they're going to get false answers. Verse 5, so you shall make, they say, a likenesses of the tumors and likenesses of the mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. So they tell them to make likenesses. As I said a minute ago, what's interesting is the religious leaders tell them to do the very thing that they're best at, isn't it? Fashion something in their own hands. Fashion something with their own hands. And men continue to do the same today. Not in tumors and the likenesses of mice and rats, but men are fashioning things with their own hands all the time, putting their names on stadiums, putting their names on billboards, building their kingdom with their own two hands. And it's as meaningless in the eyes of God and the currency for heaven that's required as it was by the Philistines. Men continue to, as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20 through 21, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so here they are fashioning some creation in order to pacify the creator. And notice they also say, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Again, Elohim, here used by the religious leaders, this concept is innate to all men. That's what I want you to see here. Where would they get the concept of giving glory to God? We've talked about the glory ever since Ichabod was born. All God's been doing is getting glory. He's been getting glory in all the major cities of the Philistines. He got glory in Dagon's temple. He's getting glory in the plague. He's getting glory through the priests who are ignorant, and yet he's getting glory through them. Why? Because it's innate in man. Man was created for one purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is innate in man that we bring glory to God, and he is worthy of it. He is worthy of it. And so we see here that they're saying we ought to give glory to the God of Israel. We were created to give him glory. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. And this is the key point on the victory tour for the ark. Remember last time I said more movement equals what? More glory. More movement equals more glory. Notice that the diviners and religious leaders say in verse 5, perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your God, and your land. You know, let me just digress for a second. Aren't you glad that in Christianity we don't have the word perhaps in our faith? Jesus didn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps you'll be saved. Isn't that interesting? There's no perhaps. There's no caveat. Jesus Christ died, it is finished, and you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus Christ. It is finished. And it was finished not because of you, but because of what Christ did on the cross. But notice these men say, well, perhaps this is going to work. I mean, I'd be a little concerned, wouldn't you? Hey, Bob the priest and Fred the diviner said that this might work. Well, gee, what if it doesn't work? Well, then we're in a world of hurt. But notice it's the opposite of make the heart hard. You remember last time I spent a great deal of time talking about the hand of the Lord was heavy. The hand of the Lord was heavy. It's not something you want to read about yourself. You don't want God's hand to be heavy upon you. We went through all the different things. I traced through the Bible a bunch of different ways that that's used. And typically it's not good. It's used in the terms of judgment. But this is the opposite. Maybe he'll lighten his hand from us. We saw that back in chapter 5, verse 6 and 11. His hand was heavy. But notice that they understand how he dealt with the Egyptians. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 8, it says that they recognized that the plagues had been given by the God of Israel to the Egyptians. So they understood this. Maybe he'll take his hand off of us and lighten it up a little bit. The Philistines are admitting that the God of Israel is judging their gods. They're admitting he has jurisdiction over their land. They're admitting he's the one who brought the plague. They're confessing he's almighty. And yet, what do they do about it? Aren't you expecting the next verse to say, they cried out to the God of Israel, and they asked for mercy, and they repented of their sin? Doesn't it seem like that would be the logical conclusion? You talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell them about their sin. You tell them about the fact that they're going to be condemned for all eternity. And you think, they've got to accept Christ. I mean, early on, this used to just confound me. But now I recognize the fact that God elects certain people and other people he does not. And those, I have no idea who they are. So I simply tell them the message, I pray for them, and I wait upon the Lord. Because it is not something that's intellectually understood. It's a supernatural change. It makes intellectual sense, don't get me wrong. But it is a supernatural work that God must do. And so here we see that they will not forsake their gods. And notice what the leaders say, your gods. You'd think that with all that's happened, they would forsake Dagon, but no. Now, we do see this in the scriptures. How about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was such a fool, God made him an animal because of the way he was thinking. He was thinking like an animal, so God made him an animal. And what happens in verse 34 of chapter 4 of Daniel, it says, but at the end of that period, meaning when I was eating like a bird and had feathers, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? End quote. Verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? when he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Notice the sixth thing that they recognize, this limited knowledge that these priests and diviners have. Why do you harden your hearts like the Egyptians and Pharaoh had hardened theirs? Now, somehow, through antiquity, they had heard this story, so they had further knowledge. They know the history of the Israelites and the Egyptians, but they still make the same mistakes. Now, they don't want to make the same mistakes, but this is an example of how history is such a great teacher, isn't it? History is a great teacher. I mean, armies are going to continue to march into Russia in the winter, and they're going to continue to lose. Why? Because they didn't learn from Napoleon. I mean, it's just history is a great teacher. Notice that he has dealt severely with them. This will be the lot of all those who refuse to bow the knee to God today. The author to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 7, says it this way. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. End quote. Verse 7. Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Notice they placed it on a new cart. The idea was that they wanted to do something that was clean, that had never been used before. They at least had the respect for the God of Israel to put it on a clean cart. Probably it was a covered wagon that they had used in Dagon's festivals or were going to use. But notice they placed it on a cart, which is expressly forbidden in the Torah. Now, obviously, they didn't know Numbers chapter 7. But put that in your memory bank, because it's going to be important later in the book of 1 Samuel. But the Philistines were ignorant of all that. But Poole says this, and this is something that should be comforting. God winked at them, both because they were ignorant of God's law to the contrary, and because they had no Levites to carry it upon their shoulders. End quote. God judges men upon their knowledge, not upon their ignorance. Now, ignorance of the law is still going to send you to hell, okay? It's not like that's an excuse. I didn't know Jesus Christ. Well, you had creation, so even if you never had a missionary, you're still going to die because of what Adam did. But God judges men based upon what they have, not upon what they don't have. But notice that they ask for two milch cows on which there's never been a yoke. These are young cows that had never been worked and had just given birth. And they're to hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Now, the idea is this. If we take two untrained cows that had just given birth, what's their maternal instinct? Well, their maternal instinct is going to be with their calves. I mean, that's normal. That's human. That's also in the animal kingdom, the same thing. It's a natural response. So if they've never been worked and they have a desire to be with their calves, what are the chances of them being yoked and going somewhere straight? Real slim. What they're doing is stacking the deck. They're stacking the deck. It's like Laban, okay? They stacked the deck, okay? And he tried to do everything the way he could so that God had no room to work. So they take these calves and they're, you know, going against their maternal instincts. They've never been yoked, so they have no idea how to work together. And so they're saying, if this works, then we'll know that Yahweh did this. Isn't that fascinating? And their premise is simple. If they pull straight and they ignore their maternal instincts and they learn how to work together, then this is certainly of the Lord. But if not, then we'll know that it was just happenstance. Now, the thing that fascinates me about this is how much evidence does man need? How much evidence does man need? And it's no different in Jesus' time. It's no different today. Jesus said this. Remember in John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they constantly, through the book of John, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. And yet, what is he doing? He shows them a sign, he shows them a sign, he shows them a sign, and they still don't believe. Let's review quickly the evidence the Philistines had. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. They knew about the plagues of Egypt, didn't they? They knew the God of Israel brought those plagues. Number two, 1 Samuel 5, 3. They had the first mourning in Dagon's temple. Remember, he fell over. Herb didn't put it close enough. He put it too close to the edge, so they had to move it back a little bit. Number three, they had the second mourning. This time, he was smashed. That was the third thing they had. Number four, they got such clarity on that, they created a superstition about it. Remember? Don't step on a crack, break your mama's back. They jumped over the threshold. That was the fourth thing. Every time they did that, Daddy, why do we jump over the threshold in Dagon's temple? Well, you see, son, because Israel's God crushed ours. What is that? That's a testimony to the glory of God, isn't it? Number 5, 1 Samuel 5, 6 and 7. He does a victory tour in Ashdod. Number 6, 1 Samuel 5, 8. They have the first G8 summit. All the lords of the Philistines come together and go, what are we going to do, boys? And they're wringing their hands. Number 7, 1 Samuel 5, 9. They have a victory tour of Gath. The Stanley Cup comes to Gath. Number 8, 1 Samuel 5, 10. The Stanley Cup moves to Ekron and kills all them. And they start freaking out and say, we don't want it. Number 9, 1 Samuel 5, 11. They have the second G8 summit. More hand-wringing. Number 10, 1 Samuel 5, 12. They cry out to heaven for relief. Remember, it's like the book of Revelations. We know he's sending the hailstones, but we don't want to repent and have him, you know, have mercy on us. We're just telling him to stop. Please don't kill me with a hailstone. So they cry out to heaven. Number 11, 1 Samuel 6, 2. This third G8 summit. But this time we have the religious experts. Everything's going to be fine. Number 12, 1 Samuel 6, verse 3 through 5. We have the wisdom of the religious leaders, remember? It's got to be a guilt offering. It can't be sent away empty-handed. It's got to be this. It's got to be that. Number 13, 1 Samuel 6, 6. We have the historical account of the Egyptians again. Number 14, 1 Samuel 6, verse 7 through 9. We have the test of providence or chance. After all of that, they go, well, I still think we need to have an experiment. Let's get 2 milch cows. I mean, is there enough evidence? I think the problem is man's heart, isn't it? Man's heart. When you witness to somebody and they laugh at you, it's not because you're not clear. It's not because they don't understand the Bible. It's not because they don't understand what you're telling them. Truly, it's because they're unable to believe without the grace of God. How many times does the Lord manifest himself in our lives and yet we don't respond? Some, perhaps, in this room have not responded in faith. Maybe you've been at the chapel all your life. Maybe you know the scriptures inside and out. Maybe your parents have been Christians all your life. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. If you are not born again, it doesn't matter. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Verse 8. Take the ark of the Lord, they said, and place it on a cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Then send it away, they say in verse 8, that it may go. This is man's ultimate goal. This is man's euphoric dream. You want utopia? This is man's utopia. Send God away. If I don't believe the Bible, then that means God doesn't exist and I don't have any accountability. That's a great idea. This is what man's ultimate dream is. No accountability, sin with impunity, no need to have any restraints, complete autonomy from God. Psalm 2, verse 3, remember? What does it say? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. These are the kings of the earth. We don't want any fetters. We don't want any cords. And what does God do in the very next verse? He laughs. We can't get rid of God. The Philistines, remember I said this last time, they can send the box away. They can get rid of the ark of God, but you can't get rid of God. You can do everything you want to do, but you can suppress the truth and unrighteousness so you're blue in the face. But you will never, my friend, remove God from the equation. He will always be on that throne. Verse 9, watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand who struck us, but it happened to us by chance. Notice sincerity, zeal, and best efforts, trying to define the will of God apart from revelation is completely futile. It doesn't matter how zealous. You get on that mat and pray 5 times toward Mecca. It doesn't matter how zealous you are. If it is not according to the word of God, it is futile. It is blind. It is damning. That's the text that we're looking at today. These men tried everything they could think of. The religious leaders, the political leaders, themselves. They did it all, and they got the wrong answer every single time. Watch, they say, if it goes up. The Lord can use even the beast of men to praise him. Remember Balaam's donkey? He used him to speak to Balaam. He said, you moron, there's an angel standing there. You'd have gotten killed if I'd have kept walking. And what does he do here? He uses these 2 cows to give him glory. He didn't have to honor this request, but he does. Simple premise. The ark heads to Israel, it's God. If the ark doesn't, it's chance. The word Beth Shemesh is a city about 7 miles east of Ekron. It was also a Levitical town. We'll see that next week, next time. And the Hebrew meaning is house of the sun, which is kind of interesting. But I want to focus on this word here, chance. It happened to us by chance. The Hebrew word is literally accident or misfortune. But the reality of it is there is no such thing in the biblical record. There is no such thing as chance. I like the way the London Baptist Confession says it in Divine Providence. Quote, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, depose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for that which they were created, according unto his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory and wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now notice this. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause of all things comes to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything which befalls anything by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The point is this. God's first cause is that that cart was going to Beth Shemesh. What's the second cause? That he was going to have it on a cart. It was going to be two milch cows, and they were going to walk to Beth Shemesh. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is gracious and merciful, even to the Philistines here, to provide for this request to work. And he manifests his sovereignty by doing so. So as I close, number one, the Lord is sovereign over all of his creation. He is sovereign over the infinite details of his creation. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does these things. Number two, without revelation, man is lost and left to the mercy of blind guides and the religious establishment. Number three, like Israel, we must follow the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, and he was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings us light and wisdom and knowledge of the true and living God. And finally, God has revealed that atonement and the blood sacrifice is the only way that a sinner can approach a holy God. And we see that clearly in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, where it says this, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So is it to be. Amen. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, repent of your sin. Seek his face, beg his mercy, and he will most certainly honor that request because he lives to those who cry for mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, again, a sobering text, Lord, but one that's as applicable today as it was when it was penned. Father, we pray for those who may be here without Christ that you would make application of that, for they are blind to that fact. And Father, for those of us who do know you, I pray that you would give us a heart for the Lord, that we would seek you in your word, and that we would live for you all of our days. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.